Okay, so we are finishing up 1 John chapter 2. We had a good discussion of it last week, and we didn't get a chance to get to the questions at the end of it. So I think we read it 1.5 times or something. Shall we read it again and then answer the discussions? I think that probably would put it to good use.
Yeah, that's good.
So I'll begin with the first, beginning at verse
15.
Yeah. I don't know what this is. Yeah. So my paragraph there is entitled, Do Not Love the World. And it begins, Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Okay. Warning against Antichrist is the next paragraph. Somebody want to read that one?
Sure. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father.
Good. Excellent. And then I don't have a break there, but...
I do. It actually had a heading, The Promise of Eternal Life.
That's what I was going to say.
So that's why I stopped.
That's what I figured as much. And that's the next verse. So somebody want to read that, starting with verse 25?
I'll get that.
Thank you.
And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need than that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I guess going on.
And then
I'm up here at the end of the chapter.
Good.
I have a break here as the children of God.
19.
And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
Okay. Amen. All right. If we look at the questions then, it begins with, what three things come from the world, according to 2:16.
Oh, desires of flesh, the eyes, and pride in what you do, ownership.
Yes, that's the ESV, I think, says pride in possessions, so it's the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. The NIV says...
pride of life.
Yeah,
pride of life.
The cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Maybe that's not...
Is that the New Word Study Bible? That's
yeah.
Not. That's the old NIV.
It's the old NIV, okay.
That's the NIV 1984 translation.
Oh, okay. So it changed significantly in terms of the words that they use, not in the meanings. I mean, the meanings are still the same whether you're using the ESV or the NIV, old or new. We talked last week about some of the different ways the term the world is used, right? And so do you remember what some of those were?
I missed the question.
The physical world.
Okay, so when in the Bible it refers to the world, it can be seen or understood in different ways. And one of them is just the world, the cosmos,
right.
Okay, or the universe even. Another way is what?
Population.
The population. Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. Now, it's not talking about the earth or the universe sinning. It's talking about all the people. So that universal mankind is the world. And then the third way?
It's corruption, the corrupting influence.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. The corrupting influence of the
like
fallen
in the world. And not of the world.
Yes.
For example.
That's right. So as opposed to spiritual things of God, then there's the things of the world.
Physical things.
Yeah, not just physical, because it isn't, we're not Gnostics. We don't think that, the physicality is evil and only pure knowledge and spirituality is good. God created the physical universe. And what did he say about it upon creation?
It was good.
It is good.
Yeah, and his conclusion was it was very good. And so,
he came in the flesh, so the flesh can't be.
Yes, that's right. Exactly. And which, we have a long discussion of that in the Lutheran Confessions, because otherwise, if Jesus is 100% man, then he must also be part fallen. Okay, the original sin in him, and he doesn't. So the essence of mankind was not evil. The sin brought that into the world, and the stain remains with us until the recreation. So that's the idea there of this particular verse. It's talking about the fallen world.
So when it says that Satan is the lord of this world, the earth, is there a change in that case? Or?
Yeah, it's talking about that kind of a world, meaning he's the master of the evil fallen world. Obviously, he cannot contend with God as much as he tries. His fate is sealed. But he's the great corrupter, father of lies, the one who's responsible for bringing in the corruption of the entire creation. Did that answer the question?
No.
Okay. Sometimes a lot of words don't necessarily answer it. If it doesn't, let me know. The next question then is, how does verse 17 help you in dealing with these three things? So let's see, 17?
Well, part of it you can argue, well, if the world is passing away, then, it will take care of itself, in part. In other words, the world is dying, so you don't have to worry about that. But I think the better one is that if you do the will of God, then you don't have to worry about it.
Yeah, both senses are there, and certainly it is okay to say, and these things too will pass.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
That is okay to say, but the greater hope is always in abiding in God, because it gives us everlasting life, and so that is our hope. We're not just waiting, hunkered down in our bomb shelters, waiting for this all to pass over. We have a greater hope than that.
Except for COVID.
Yeah.
I was saying the same
thing. But it is the promise of eternal salvation,
yeah.
Right? So
some of us are hunkered down.
Some of us are.
But COVID won't last forever.
That's true. And there is. I mean, that's what bothers some Christians about the whole COVID lockdown, is that, and it's not entirely founded, but there is a grain of truth there, of course. Where's your confidence in your God? But he also tells us, even though he says he's going to be with us every step of the way, he tells us that not to test God. We are not encouraged to handle snakes and walk on snakes and things like that. As there's, you know, it's a passage in the Bible, but that's not how we're supposed to take our blessings. Rather, he calls us always to be good stewards. There's no contrary verse to that. And so one of the things that we have stewardship over is not just nature, but our own body and the lives he's given us.
He's the brains God gave you.
Yes, exactly. He gave us reason and senses, and he expects us to use them. Right. So, good answer there. What's this last hour stuff in 2:18 mean? Now, I wish Pastor Holtz would stop saying means to you. I just want to know.
I know this one.
Go ahead.
It's dealing with the Antichrist, the coming of the false teachers. Antichrist, which they say false teachers, it feels better to me.
Okay.
But it's still dealing with the coming of the false teachers, people who claim to be apostles and of the Christ, that were not teaching the gospel.
Okay, good. People who deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, the false teachers who deny proper doctrine. And so, based on that definition, when did the last days begin?
Well, we talked about that either at Ascension or Pentecost.
Yeah.
Okay. Right? This is the end times that we are living in now.
Yeah.
The last hour, we don't know how long that will last.
No, we don't.
But it is the final chapter.
Jesus said it is finished when he died on the cross, or just before he that was his last words. And so then he had completed his mission, although to us the mission was completed when he physically showed that he had defeated death, because he was missing from the tomb. He rose from the dead. It seems as if there's something else going on, because we're told clearly that he descended into hell, and we're told he preached to the prisoners in Hades, and so there's more going on. But for us, the completion of his mission was with the resurrection, and once the resurrection was finished, then you could argue anybody who denied the resurrection was an antichrist, and so the last days have begun. So, but we made arguments for other markers, none of them varying by very much in terms of the time in which the last days began. But you got the idea correct, and those who argue over 40 or 50 days are probably don't have better things to do. Interpret, this is an interesting one, and we have the time to do it. Interpret 1 John 2:19 in light of our study of 2 and 3 John. We haven't studied 2 John, okay, but it's very short. And the way that Dr. Holtz usually does it is he does 2 and 3 John before he does 1 John.
Apparently so.
Yeah. I guess so, yeah.
His notes of instruction to me, he said the same thing, and I said, well, maybe next time I'll do that. Right now, I just want to take it in the order there. There's good reason for doing that. A lot of people argue that really the way this should have been ordered in the Bible is first of all, the letters of John should have been right after the Gospel of John. And because there's a lot of similar information in the two, and it kind of sets the stage for these letters. That's what John bases a lot of this on. So it would have been nice to have them all together in one group. If we look at 2 John, it says, because there's 13 verses, to the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Again, it's echoing back, or maybe what we read is echoing back to this. We're talking about anointing and with the truth, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then after that, he says, in a typical Pauline introduction, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father, your Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Okay, we were talking about Antichrist, people who preach against the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use the paper and ink. Instead, I hope you visit and to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. He sounds like me and my feelings about Zoom meetings, but anyway, yeah.
And I can do the same on, like, in 3 John, we could have a similar, there's a similar greeting in closing.
Mm-hmm.
But in the middle, what he's talking about is prideful leader within the church.
Okay, good. You want to read just that part?
I'm going to start, he's dealing with an elder of the church or someone in authority of the church.
Is he dealing with Diotrephes?
Yes, Diotrephes. But back up, he has some of John's disciples. I'm going to say that the people who were trained by John who went out to the church were turned away from the church.
Okay.
So, beloved, start with verse 5. Beloved, it is the faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers and strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may follow fellow workers of the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up these things. I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that. He refuses to welcome brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil is not from God. Demetrius. Has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and we know that our testimony is true. And the same final reading, I don't want to waste any more paper.
Yeah, it's just the same as we read in the last letter. Yeah. He's not going to waste any more ink. These are short letters.
I love that.
Yeah. So there we go. So the question was, looking at those two, who might be enemies of Christ for the readers of this verse?
The three is prideful leaders.
Prideful leaders? Okay. Any other characteristic of them?
Well, they're false teachers.
False teachers.
But it's, I think in the case of John 3, we're dealing with somebody who is an authority in the church that doesn't want to give away his authority for other people to come in and teach his people. So he wants to put himself up on a pedestal.
Yeah, that's clear that he does that. He doesn't seem to, not only doesn't he welcome in his church, but he doesn't support them in their efforts to go out into the mission field. Evidently, I mean, that's how I took the description here. So, you know, it warns in many places about people whose goal seems to be to divide the church. And I think that's a warning that applies to all ages that we have to be careful about. We need to seek unity, you know, and I think this church really does a good job at that. You've had good leaders in the past, and I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about lay leadership and what they try to do. We try to seek as much harmony as possible so that our work together is God pleasing, and I think that's so important for the church. I see too many churches where there's strife between different factions of the congregation. We shouldn't have factions in the congregation. Certainly we're a group of sinful people. And so for that reason, all of us err from time to time. And also, being human beings and being created unique, we will have differing opinions on various things as well. I'm not talking about theological doctrines. I'm talking about the things that are actually oftentimes more apt to break up a church, like, you know, what color the carpeting is and where the flags are put. And, you know, that these different things cause friction among God's people. And we need to always try to convince people with a winsome word and love people when they're unlovable. We have to go out of our way for that. Why? Well, simply because while we were still sinners, God loved us enough to come and die on the cross for us. And if that isn't a big enough reason, I don't know what is. So, you know, right now, one of the things that troubles me is, and I'll express it in a way so you see I'm human and I have my own things that aggravate me and I may be wrong because it's not theological. But our stupid governor and his weekly messages on the next thing we're supposed to do for the COVID response. And I know we have to have a response when you've got a disease that's new and it's afflicting many people, and there's been, you know, I don't know what the total is now, 120,000 deaths in the United States or something like that. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. But the things he wants us to do seem to change every week, and that's really difficult to then establish some kind of routine for an organization like us that meets once a week. So every time you establish a ground rule, the next thing it does is change. So there's some among us right now that are saying, how come you're not requiring everybody to wear a mask because the governor says that everybody should now be wearing a mask in public places where you gather? And you know, there's his edicts are not clear.
They're
not clear. It's in his latest edict. It never mentions churches anywhere. So we don't have any specific directive for how we're supposed to behave. It gives a long list of exceptions to the definite and emphatic rule that everybody has to wear masks. And one of them is that if you're in a public workspace, that if you are socially distancing, then you don't have to wear a mask. Okay. Well, so is the church then considered a workplace? Well, I would contend, if I were in a court of law and trying to argue the matter, that our requirements ought to be more lenient than a workspace, because in a workspace you have to go there in order to support your family so they don't starve to death. And so they should have to have a more stringent health safety regulation. In our case, we have an option of staying home and doing it on, watching a video or something. So for the temporary time, then in my opinion, it's not such a burden on the people if for safety's sake they ought not to be there. Now, I think anybody, because it's a protected right in the First Amendment of our Constitution to both assemble, have free speech, well, three things, and to exercise our religious rights, then the government shouldn't be telling us whether we can go to church or not. I do understand why they want to regulate some situations so that the disease doesn't spread faster. I do understand there's a compelling reason for that. But we should have special protections against what happened around the nation where, some local leaders actually forbade the church from any kind of a meeting, whether it be in the parking lot, locked in their cars, or whether it be anywhere. And in one particular place, the city of Chicago, not a particularly small place, where the mayor issued a court order against the church there that asked for an abatement injunction or something like that, where it gave the public authorities not only the authority to close the church for an unspecified period of time, but also to demolish it if they so chose. And yeah, it's just crazy. So immediately a lawsuit was filed in the state Supreme Court, and the governor stepped in and didn't want to be made to look bad and said, we issued an injunction to stop that order. So, but you know, all of these things are going on there. So what's the overreaction and what's the proper reaction? Well, anybody who thinks that everybody in this church ought to wear a mask when they come to church, I acknowledge their right to think so. And I also acknowledge the possibility that I, as a pastor, could be wrong and maybe that's the way it should be. But somebody has to make a decision. And then we all need to forgive each other if it goes against the way that we personally feel. So if the leadership of the church then turns around, or somehow by majority vote or whatever, and they say, Pastor, you've got to insist that they do it, I would not hold that against anybody. I would simply do that for the sake of the greater good.
But I mean, who benefits from stopping people from gathering together and being in the Word and having communion? Who benefits? It's the devil.
The devil.
Yes. See, so
absolutely.
This is not just a well, let's do this or not. But this is a serious matter, and we know that Satan uses any method or tactic to stop or to hinder, to thwart,
and to divide and cause chaos.
Right. Mm-hmm. The screw tape letters are a good example of that. How the devils go about, well, do this or that, and and some are very insidious, but here, if you're prevented from gathering together, that's a pretty classic, we don't want you, and that's, the devil understands that that's why you have a community, a communion of saints.
Amen.
That's
right. Amen.
Socialist and communist countries, the first thing they try to do is limit churches or place of worship within the country because that dilutes their power base.
Yeah, and the you can't go to church is something that I think everybody in our congregation would agree is a violation of our constitutional rights and against God's law. You have to wear masks doesn't prevent you from going to church. It does. It does cause some difficulties and discomfort in terms of how you worship. It's hard to sing with a mask on. It's hard to chant with a mask on. It doesn't stop you from assembling and exercising.
It's difficult to communion.
It is.
Well, that mask just covers it all, doesn't it?
Yeah. I was stopped from going into, just to show it's not just against churches, I was stopped from going and working out yesterday because now, because of that order, my gym now requires you to wear a mask while working out.
Oh, really?
Well, that's just...
That seems...
Who is that?
Planet Fitness.
Well, and the WHO, World Health Organization, had come out with a report that said, if you were doing physical exercise, you should not be wearing a mask. Because it's bad for your health.
This is the chaos of the world. Which is exactly what I said to them at Planet Fitness, and the guys just, you know, shrugged their shoulders, and I said, I'm not yelling at you. Yeah. I know you're just an hourly worker. I love you. You guys have always been good to me. I'm just saying, this is nonsense.
I've got to speak this.
The gym is sitting back saying, they've allowed us to open, and now they're saying we should wear masks. All the people here should be wearing masks. If they don't do this, they'll shut us down again.
Yes, I know that's what they're thinking. And I don't blame them. I do think it's ridiculous.
Because they haven't monitored the quality of the mask.
So,
too much trouble.
Have you known a former Christian who became a terrible enemy of Christ? Is that the one? Yeah. If so, how did you deal with that enemy of Christ? I'm gonna interject something that I think is appropriate to this question, and that is, so when do we exercise the excommunication, our ability to excommunicate people? We probably haven't in this church, but I've seen it done.
And what does our Constitution say about it, or the standards? I forget exactly, but it's
a last resort.
It is a last resort, mm-hmm. And it's a willful and conscious disagreement and inability to agree with the doctrines,
yes,
of the church, yes, and of God's law, and that, you know, ultimately, as God says, if your will is to be excluded from me, then I will grant you your will. So ultimately, if that person, and it's I think there's some element of causing divisiveness or
yes,
some hurt or harm to the church, the body in general, then it's appropriate that person be excommunicated.
Which is why usually it has to be a public display of that disagreement with the doctrine and theology of the church, not a privately held belief, because
right,
then you work privately with that person and mm-hmm, and try to bring them back in. What's the purpose of excommunication?
To stop the ferment of bad information or bad teaching.
Okay, yeah. To protect the flock,
right.
What's the
but
other
also to help the person, back. Right.
Thank yeah, you. So there's two purposes. One is clearly, you know, to stop the wolves from eating the flock. Mm-hmm. Okay. The second one, though, is to bring, you know, you don't bring the wolf back to the flock, mm-hmm, but to change the wolf into a sheep and bring him back into the flock. Now, we can't change wolves to fleek, but God can change wolves to sheep. Okay, so, and he does that by his word and sacrament. So, that has an impact on this, where it says, have you known a former Christian who became a terrible enemy? If so, how do you deal with that enemy of Christ? We deal with it in the same way. We remove that person from having an impact on our flock, but we work with them like a non-believer. That is, we take the carry the gospel out to them and hope to bring them into the family of God again. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do.
Go back to Matthew chapter 18.
Yes.
Want to read that real quick?
Sure.
Okay.
Just the part that applies.
We're on chapter 18, verse 15.
Yes.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother.
Yep.
But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of the two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, which is an unbeliever.
Yep.
You know, that's...
Yep.
And a tax collector.
Yep.
Right, that, And then I like the last bit. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound to you in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Yeah. So we're the Gentiles, an object for the proclamation of the gospel? Should be a clear yes there,
should
folks.
Should we preach the gospel to them?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. And so if we treat them like a Gentile, what are we going to be doing to them?
Like
preaching the gospel. Okay. Just not inside the church walls at this moment, because they've proved themselves to be divisive. Okay. So we remove them from the protection of the flock. The object is still the same. Preach the gospel and bring them back into the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Yeah, later on. What does the gospel message in 2:20 mean? Sorry, I did it again. 2:20, what does that gospel message mean?
But you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge.
I know, it would be, we'd get into the anointing there sooner or later. Okay, so what does that mean?
That the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you know and you have faith and knowledge in God.
Oh, it's the announcing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I agree with you on that. How do we get the Holy Spirit?
Through baptism.
Okay, good. That's a sacrament. How else do we get the Holy Spirit?
Through the Word of God.
Oh, good. You know what? You're Lutheran. We get it through Word and sacrament. Okay, that's where the Holy Spirit comes. And what are the sacraments, by the way? One you named, baptism. Are there any others?
Communion.
Holy Communion, okay. What's another one?
Confession.
Okay, confession and absolution as well. I know I have to explain this to the confirmation kids all the time. A standard definition for a sacrament is the Word of God combined with a physical element. Where is the physical element in confession and absolution?
Placing of hands.
Yes, it is. And I do this with each and every one of them. I say, if you ever feel like you did something so terribly wrong that God can't forgive you, you need to go seek out your pastor. And you need to come to him and you need to tell him, I feel like I've done something so terribly wrong that God can't forgive me. And I would say to them, are you sorry for that? And if you say yes, then I'd say, do you want to do better? And if they say yes, then I would go straight to them and I'd put my hand on their head and I would say their name, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God to you. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's the physical element. It's the physical element of touch.
I'll be right back.
So yeah, it works. So we've got the Word and sacrament that anoints us with the Holy Spirit, because everywhere that God's Word is, the Holy Spirit is. Go ahead.
Yeah, but then you run into...
You don't like the all-knowledge.
Huh?
Do you like the all-knowledge part?
Well, verse 27. The anointing you received from him remains in you, so you don't need anyone to teach you.
Okay. Depends how literally you want to take that. I'm going to put it into context because I like to make sure that I don't take one verse and I develop a doctrine out of it. So the anointing you receive, the anointing of the Holy Spirit from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. Teach you what? What are we talking about here?
Well, it says his anointing teaches you about everything.
Okay, well, we're talking about everything in this chapter here has been about the nature of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father. If you do know Jesus Christ, you do know the Father. And so this is saving faith. You don't need anything more than what the words of God have communicated to you in that respect for salvation. I mean, that's really everything else is growing a deeper relationship with your Lord and Savior. Salvation is really simple. It's so simple that babies receive it. Okay, they receive it in holy baptism. That you don't need to be taught for. The Holy Spirit does it through His Word. Does it take 4 years of postgraduate work in seminary in order to be saved? No, it doesn't. Ethiopian eunuch was on the road and reading the scroll of Isaiah.
Just to the muddy puddle.
Yeah, I mean, that's all he needed to know was hearing that explanation of who this lamb being led to the slaughter was and what he did. As soon as he heard the news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, then isn't it right that I should be baptized? And they went down into the water and he was baptized. Was he saved then?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. So that ties in nicely with all the rest of Christian doctrine. So that's how I would argue that verse.
I think also the best false teachers just add or subtract things from God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very much what you are familiar with, but it's a little bit more or a little bit less. Mm-hmm. So in here, I think he could also be arguing, all you need to know is the anointing that you received from
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit through God's Word.
Yeah,
that is
Scripture.
All that you need to know. No one else should be teaching you anything plus that.
So do we need Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Life in order to add to our knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? No, we don't. Mm-hmm. Okay. Do we need Melanchthon's, what's the...
I'm waiting for you to get to the Book of Concord.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Well, and honestly, the Book of Concord is great knowledge. You know why it's great knowledge? Because it's takes the Word of God in almost every paragraph. You get the Word of God in there, and then it has some explanation. But it would be worthless without the Word of God. It would be just the writings of men. And one of the dangers for us is we tend to want to get wise in the kingdom of God, and so we turn to great scholars and reread their works, when really we should be spending our time rereading the Bible.
Yes.
And that's what we should
yes.
be doing.
Well, the it's a very interesting, and we were working on it again in our confirmation class, when the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness, the devil himself is quoting scriptures.
Yes.
He's quoting scriptures to God.
Yeah.
And is saying, now doesn't it say this?
Yeah.
And so
he's the master of taking things out of context.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so that little deceit in terms of a little adding or a little taking away, you know, comes from the master.
I was going to go back farther. I was going to go back to Satan in the Garden of Eden and say, you know, did God really say that you would die if you ate of the tree of the knowledge? No, he didn't say that.
He really
he just knows
his.
That if you ate that, you would be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil, and he didn't want you to be like him because he wasn't willing to share all his good things with you. You see, that's the implication. He didn't go that far, but that was that seed was meant to incite their desires contrary to God.
Yeah, the first prosperity gospel.
Yeah, kind of. I go with that. So, according to 2:22, who is the liar? A liar.
2:22.
Who is the liar?
A liar, but he who denies Jesus Christ.
Yeah, denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist.
And he who denies the Father and the Son.
Yeah. So, you know, my answer is he who denies the Trinity and Jesus as the Son of God. So, I mean, that's...
Well, in another place, and I have to look up the reference, it's important to say that he who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh.
In the flesh.
Who denies the incarnation.
Which is why I try to always say it's you need to have faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because that both person and the work goes into who he is. He's 100% man, 100% God. He's God in the flesh. and his work is to die on the cross for our sins, rise again, that we may have new life. If you got the person and the work, then you've got the knowledge to
say
knowledge.
That because I could easily see, for example, a Mormon looking at this and saying, well, Jesus is the Christ.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Not the only one.
Hmm?
Not the only one.
Well, they might agree with that, being the only one too, but he's also the brother of Satan, and he's it goes on and on in terms of the number of deceptions in Mormonism. So, do you know such liars today? And can you describe their lies? I knew one. I don't know where he is now. He was actually a Lutheran pastor. That was my first. He had fortunately stopped preaching. So I don't know how long he held these beliefs, but we were in a non-religious setting, but I was together with several people who were Lutherans, and he was joining in a conversation, and I was making a defense for basic Christianity, okay, as we Missouri Synod Lutherans see it. And he was saying something to the effect, he was ridiculing me and saying, so you probably still believe in the virgin birth. And it's like, yes.
And a seven-day creation, too.
Doesn't, yeah, I know, that would go to just blow his mind, because I do. I don't have a problem with the creation as stated with the 24-hour days in the Bible. That's, I read it literally. I don't go there first because you can have saving faith and not take that as being literal 24-hour days. But when you start giving up the miracles, and, 6-day creation is actually one of those miracles, but, you know, we won't go there for the moment. Virgin birth is a must. There's no other way of doing it. I mean, for one reason, there's no way to have Jesus be 100% God and 100% man without having something other than a human be his father. Okay, it has to be the virgin birth. The gentleman would also have gotten rid of, because I think what brought it on was a discussion of the plagues of Egypt, and he had an explanation for every one of those, which...
And they crossed the Red Sea too.
Yeah, exactly, and it's those things that I bring up, and a lot of it was from this conversation with this Lutheran ex-pastor, and I was just blown away, because I had up to that point never met a person who had been a Lutheran pastor who was such an apostate.
Yeah.
I was happy to find out that he was an Elka pastor, not a, but it didn't matter. I mean, he's a...
It's actually not that uncommon in the Elka
church. I believe it.
Yeah. Karen, the verse we're thinking of was actually in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 3.
Oh, is it?
We're coming up to it.
There you go. There you go. So, what do verses 23 to 25 tell us about our relationship to God? 23 to 25. No one who denies the Son is a father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. See what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. This is what he promised to us, even eternal life.
Our relationship is to the Father is through the Son.
Yeah. Yeah. What's Hebrews 1, verse 3? I don't have it memorized, but he's the exact imprint. Isn't that where that says that?
The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being.
Okay. There you go. There you go. Representation, imprint. It depends on what version you use. Yeah, that's, remember his disciples, Jesus' disciples asking him, well, show us the Father.
You can go to Wayne's. Go to 30 Minutes. Have you seen that advertises this?
Our second Bible study.
Our second Bible study. Okay. The little catch or the teaser is, go to 30 Minutes and see why Pastor is pounding his fist on the table. And that was
Because
the disciples were saying, well, show us the Father.
Yeah.
You say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
You've been with me for 3 years, don't you know yet? Okay. We've gone 10 minutes over. Do you want to finish the last two questions?
Oh, let's finish.
Okay. What do verses 26 and 27 tell about the purpose of 1 John? 26 and 27 says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received, this Holy Spirit, from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things. And as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So what's the purpose of 1 John? If we can cut through all of that and not try to overanalyze it.
Beware of those who are trying to deceive you.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I think the chapter started out that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and their hands touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Okay? And now this is, remain in that.
Remain in that, abide in it. It's like Paul says, you foolish Galatians, you know, why are you so quickly abandon that which we taught? Go back to
the basics.
The basics.
Yes. Yes.
That is, you know, Jesus Christ died and lived a perfect life and died for you. And to believe in that is to have eternal life. And don't let anyone try to add anything more or try to hoodwink you with something else.
It shows the difference between John and Paul.
Yes. Mm. Yeah.
John very floweringly and very gently says, they're trying to lead you astray, and Paul says, I wish they'd go the whole way and cut it all off.
Yeah. Different style.
Okay. How do verses 28 and 29 apply to this class? I guess. Living Word Bible study. Yeah, okay.
You figured that out too.
Nope.
Yeah, and, Living Way Bible study. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident, unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him.
This is how we abide in him, by hearing his word.
Yes, I think that's it. I think...
This is, once again, they didn't use... I would think abiding in him, or abiding in Christ.
Yes.
But is that the word for God they used and they didn't capitalize him or not?
Yeah.
It's
like,
well, you abide in him, in the NASB it capitalizes him.
Yeah, that's what I said. They didn't capitalize it in the
ESV.
ESV. Uh-huh. And I discussed this in another one, part of it. It's not the, they don't use the same word for God.
Okay.
So, and they abide in him. Several times in 1 John this comes up. He used to say Greek word. They normally have for Jesus. Mm. So it's kind of curious. Mm. I think it should be capitalized. And then
through the whole chapter.
But abiding in him can mean no other.
Right.
So that when he appears, well, he is going to appear at the second coming.
That's why my feeling it should be capitalized, but I was told that the Greek word is the wrong Greek word is used. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure why or what. To me, it feels like it should be capitalized. So it basically tells you, if you abide in Christ, then you will not feel shame upon his coming.
Yep, that's true.
And if you're born of him, then you have eternal life.
Absolutely. Well, in the Greek, it says the same thing it says in the English, him.
Yeah.
And of course, they didn't capitalize things, so that doesn't give you a clue.
That's what came up, is him and hymns.
Yeah.
But they use other words in the Greek to this.
I do like when I'm writing to capitalize the pronouns referring to God.
Mm-hmm.
I try to do that. Some of your translations do, some of them don't. I just think it's pronouns can become confusing in long sentences, mm-hmm. so I like to make it pretty.
There are sometimes in the a lot of times in the ESV they do. This is one of the cases. This first is what it is.
Yeah, I was curious.
Good observation.
All right, let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for each and every one of us that you put together in the same room. You seem to have this just perfect timing, Lord, to be able to bring us together for your purposes. Lord, post your holy angel over each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back to the ark of your church to receive your word and sacrament at the earliest opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.